Chapter 14. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent was more subtle, wiser, than any beast of the field. We shall not enter here upon a discussion of natural history, but simply refer to the word of our Lord, Be ye therefore wise as serpents. And the serpent spoke to the woman. Can serpents speak? No. Did the woman know that serpents cannot speak? Most assuredly, the woman had the same knowledge as the man. Or would you think that God had given wisdom only to the man and not the woman? What must the woman have thought when the serpent spoke to her? As far as the mere speaking of the serpent is concerned, the woman might have thought that the Lord God had caused it to speak. However, when she heard what the serpent said, she could not think that. For what did the serpent say? Yea, is it really true that God hath said, Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? God had said to Adam, Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat. Only one exception had God made. True, it was only a question, but the woman now knew this question did not originate with God. With whom, then? Who spoke through the serpent? Yes, who? Let us picture the situation just as it was. Did the woman know anything of the existence of spiritual creatures, of the existence of angels? We cannot say, since scriptures do not tell us. But the woman knew that some being other than God, man, or beast spoke through the serpent. That is certain. And the woman perceived more than this. Was not this question, after all, distinctly and clearly ungodly, opposed to God? Did it not create doubt toward God and his works? Was it not, therefore, venomous, casting suspicion upon God's goodness? God had planted the Garden of Eden, beautiful paradise, had caused every kind of tree that is pleasant to the sight and good to eat to grow therein. And into this garden he had put the man and the woman. And now the serpent asked, Is it really true that God hath said, Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The answer of the woman was essentially correct. The woman told the serpent that she and her husband were permitted to eat, and did eat, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the one tree in the midst of the garden they were forbidden to eat, should not even stretch out their hand toward it, lest they die. That was what God had said, nothing more. Yes, essentially this answer was correct, perfectly correct. But should the woman have answered the serpent at all? Should she not rather have turned her back? Or should she not, in holy anger and zeal for the glory of her dear God, have said to the serpent, Get thee behind me, thou adversary. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Did the woman perhaps desire to hear what the serpent would say further? Had the poison already taken effect? Yes, the poison had already taken effect, and the serpent was well aware of this. Therefore, he now continued with insolent and blasphemous speech. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now it is proper and timely to ask, Who was the serpent, or rather, who spoke through the serpent? Come, come, O thou word of truth in holy scriptures, and tell us. It was Satan, the adversary, the devil, the lying slanderer. And who and what is Satan, the devil? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Before God made the earth very good, during the 6 days of creation, he created the morning stars, the sons of God, the angels, an unnumbered multitude of them, and assigned to them as their blessed dwelling the heaven, which had been created in the beginning. Hence the angels were holy. We shall not enter here upon an exhaustive study of the doctrine of the holy angels, concerning whom the Bible says very much. We shall only point out three facts. 1. The angels are spirits, powerful and mighty. 2. Throughout scriptures, we are told that the angels are rational and autonomous beings. With this, you may answer the doubting questions, should the great God have created rational and autonomous beings only upon this small earth? 3. Among the angels, there are various classes and ranks concerning which we know little. But who and what is Satan the devil? Satan the devil is an evil angel. There are many evil angels. In the beginning, God had created them good and holy, but they fell away from God, became declared enemies of God and man, and are forever rejected. Scriptures often speak of the evil angels. Usually the devil, or Satan, is spoken of as one. Why? In the first place, the singular is used without doubt in the collective sense, that is, it includes all devils. This figure of speech is often met with in scriptures. Thus, for instance, the many different trees which God had caused to grow in the Garden of Eden are simply spoken of as tree in the Hebrew text. In the second place, it seems that the fall of so many angels was caused by one angel of high standing, and that this latter then became the chief of the devils. For, speaking to the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees thus designate the devil, and Jesus accepts this designation. As to the manner and nature of the fall of the angels, scriptures tell us nothing. Now, let us consider the words which the devil spoke. The serpent, the devil, said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Insolently and blasphemously, the devil now accuses God of being a liar, his word of being lies. In this respect, all those who deny Jesus Christ, the Savior attested by God, have been apt scholars of Satan. All who deny that the wages of sin are death and damnation, all who deny any doctrine or utterance of God's word, all are apt scholars of the devil. And the serpent, the devil, continues his blasphemous speech. Did not the woman listen eagerly? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What did the old serpent mean with these words? This: God did indeed forbid you to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. He threatened that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But God said that because of a selfish reason. He knew that as soon as you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as he, God himself. Namely, how? You will know good and evil. With these words, the old serpent refers to the fact that God himself had named the tree the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But with diabolical cunning, he distorts the meaning of the words. The correct meaning which God had in mind was that this tree should offer an opportunity to show whether man desired to remain good, as he had been created, or whether he desired to become evil. The serpent, however, wrested the words to mean that the eating of the forbidden fruit would give him a divine knowledge of good and evil. The serpent persuaded the woman that she and her husband, would be like God in knowledge if they would only eat of the fruit which God had forbidden them, that they would thereby not become evil, but on the contrary, wise like God, and would know good and evil like God knew it. That God was well aware of this and begrudged them such knowledge, did not want them to have it. That God desired to keep them in ignorance, in simpleness of mind, and thus dependent upon him. They should therefore make use of their human dignity and free themselves from such subjection to God's word. Apt scholars of the devil in this respect are all such who would master the Holy Scriptures with their reason and wisdom, that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them! They want to be like God. They think that they themselves can perceive what is good or evil. Such as implicitly cling to the word of God and are guided by that alone, they laugh at, despise, and deride, and say that they make of the Scriptures a paper pope, or, as a professor of theology at Erlangen once said, the time is past when one met all questions with, "It is written." They, poor deluded fools that they are, deluded by the devil, would be like God, and know and say what is truth and what is falsehood, what is good and what is evil. And such people would be theologians, accursed people. Wanting to be like God, that is anti-godliness itself and the fundamental sin, the sin out of which flows everything that is opposed to God in faith, doctrine, confession, and life. It may properly be assumed that the devil himself desired to be like God and thus fell. Oh, what diabolical truth lay in the words, "In the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." If they disobeyed God, they would know and realize the good they had lost and the evil they now had. Prayer. O Lord God, grant unto me, thy child, which thou hast so dearly bought and redeemed from the power of the devil through thy blood, that in faith, in doctrine, in confession, and in life, I cling alone to thy word, the Holy Scriptures, and to every word thereof. Amen. O Lord our God, thy holy word, which thou to us hast given, that all our faith and life accord with this true rule of heaven, this word alone by thee made known, is found in Scripture solely, pure, clear, and light, as men did write, moved by thy Spirit holy. This precious Scripture word today stands firm and strong as ever. Though heaven and earth shall pass away, God's word endures forever. For neither hell nor woe can quell, nor judgment day can end it. Hence blessed all who heed its call and faithfully attend it. Chapter 15. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The devil had kindled evil lust in the woman, and now the woman looked at the forbidden tree. And what did she see? She saw that this tree was good for food. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. This the woman saw with and in evil lust. And she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now it had happened. Man had disobeyed God, and thereby forfeited his life. In the following, we shall endeavor to clearly understand the occurrence, which has now been briefly sketched. The woman had been created good and holy, and in this woman evil lust had taken birth. We cannot say that this was immediately a definite evil lust, an evil lust after a definite thing, for instance after the forbidden fruit. It became such afterwards. At first, the woman had evil lust in general, that is, a mind which was unholy, opposed to and contradicting God. The woman listened to the serpent, eagerly absorbed everything that the serpent told her. What was this other than an unholy mind, a mind opposed to God, ungodly, evil lust? And whence this evil lust? What had kindled this evil lust in the woman? the words of the serpent. They were the poison which had taken effect at once. We cannot comprehend or explain, but it was so. The woman was not tempted to evil by God. Was that perhaps a temptation to evil, when God forbade eating from the tree in the midst of the garden? Surely not. And besides, God had even warned them most earnestly against doing that. If evil lust had already existed before this command was given, then we could apply here the words of the apostle, "I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. But even then, it is not God who tempts to evil, but sin. But Adam was without sin at the time this command was given, and at the time Adam told his wife of this command, she also was without sin. The woman was tempted to evil by her own lust, the evil lust which she had permitted the devil to kindle in her. The woman was drawn away and enticed to evil by her own evil lust. To which evil? To the evil which her evil lust conceived, as a woman conceives by a man. And by what did the evil lust of the woman conceive? By the tree in the midst of the garden, of which God had said, "Ye shall not eat thereof," but of which the devil had said that it would make wise. By this forbidden tree, sin, the evil lust, which had been kindled in the woman, took occasion to lust after it, to covet it. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and like a woman, after she has conceived by a man, brings forth, so the evil lust after the forbidden fruit, which had been kindled in the woman, brought forth sin after it had conceived. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The same evil lust had now been kindled, and the same sin had been brought forth in the man by the evil example and through the instrumentality of the woman. And this finished sin now brought forth death. Man was doomed to die. This holds good today. It is true today what James writes. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. Death is not a law of nature, but the divine punishment for sin. And after death, the judgment. Now let us see what this sin of Adam and Eve really was. Many jeer at and ridicule the teaching that merely taking a bite of an apple should have been such a terrible sin and have had such awful consequences. But this was not merely a bite of an apple. It was the end and climax of a terrible sin. And what was this sin? The woman eagerly listened to words which she had to recognize as being ungodly, yes, in direct opposition to God. She opened her heart to words which insolently contradicted God's word, made of God a liar, and represented the gracious God as a despot who desired to keep man in ignorance and unworthy dependence upon him. The woman wanted to be like God, and in such a mind rebelling against God, with this insane end and aim in view, she committed the deed of disobedience and unbelief, and she also persuaded and misled the man to the same sin and progression of sin. That was the sin of the first man, and it was sin as it cannot be thought more terrible. And this is today the real essence of sin, rebellion against God, wanting to be like God. That is at the root of every sin. When men try to get around the Word of God by means of all kinds of subterfuges and objections, when men criticize the Word of God, When men reject God's word, when men walk and live after their own thoughts, their evil lust, and refuse God the obedience which they owe him, it is this which is at the root of it all. And, my dear Christian, you will feel this sin in yourself, in your old Adam, every day, yes, every hour, whenever you earnestly set faith against unbelief, obedience against disobedience. Where determination is on the right side, there determination will inevitably also be found on the other side. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Of course, whenever and wherever you merely loiter along the path which has been taught you, and which you are accustomed to travel, without seriously thinking of faith, and without earnestly desiring to obey the word of God, you will experience very little of this antagonism between the flesh and the spirit. You will, in that case, unthinkingly be a Christian, just like an unthinking Mohammedan is a Mohammedan, and an unthinking Jew a Jew, an unthinking infidel an infidel. It is all purely a matter of habit. The only difference is that you unthinkingly cling to the truth, whereas the others unthinkingly cling to falsehood. But true faith is not that kind. A truly believing Christian knows in whom he believes, has a firm confidence, and wars against everything that might assail it. We have now seen how our first parents fell into sin and thereby became subject to death. Prayer. Lord, my God and Savior, thou hast redeemed me, a sinful and dying creature, through thy bitter suffering and death, and hast regenerated me to the true faith and eternal life, through thy gracious word and thy Holy Spirit. Grant that in steadfast faith I may courageously war against all enemies, and triumphantly overcome them, and gain the victory. Amen. Christians, rise and hoist the banner. The evil hosts around you gather, with Satan leading in the fight. Take God's word, the trusty armor, the sword of faith with which to conquer, and put the wicked foe to flight. Fear not the power of hell. Here is Emmanuel. Shout Hosanna, O victory! His armies flee, and Jesus reigns eternally. Fight aright the glorious battle. The cause is God's, the warfare holy. Too soon death bids the struggle cease, when the Lord will come with glory. His faithful saints shall rise triumphant, to share with him eternal bliss. For God is on our side, hence let the world deride for a moment. Then God's dear Son shall place upon our heads the conquering victor's crown. Chapter 16. We shall now see what further consequences resulted from the fall of man into sin. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Aye, their eyes were now opened, as the serpent had said to the woman. But what did they see? What did they know? That they were naked. Oh, what wretched knowledge! What a miserable wisdom! Lost was the chaste, pure, childlike innocence and virtue. They had become unclean in their perceptions, thoughts, and conscience. They were now ashamed of their nature, which God had created, and which had been holy. Ashamed? Yes, shame had remained in them. The detestable shamelessness, which came later, and which to this day is flaunted in this world, had not yet cropped out in them. They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons with which to gird themselves. But by this very action, they gave evidence that they had become unclean and unholy in their minds. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In chapter 3, we showed from scriptures that God created heaven and earth, angels and men, and everything, and still preserves all through his Son, through the second person of the Holy Trinity, and in chapter 9, that God at all times deals with men through his Son. Hence, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day was none other than God the Son. We do not know in what form, visible shape, and audibility the Lord God came to Adam and Eve, neither can we comprehend it. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This was evidence of their evil conscience and sinful folly. Instead of joyously greeting their Lord and God, they fled from him. Thereby they showed their evil conscience and sense of guilt. They hid themselves from the all-seeing and omnipresent God amongst the trees in the garden. What folly! They had lost all spiritual wisdom and reason, though still possessing from their former knowledge of God the purely intellectual, outward knowledge of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. The same is true of all their descendants, of all men, as they are by nature and birth. All, even the heathen which have not the revealed law of God, have a conscience and a knowledge of guilt, because they are sinners. No man can entirely suppress that, even though he may disregard it ever so stubbornly. And all are without spiritual reason and wisdom, without the true knowledge of God. This is true not only of the heathen, but also of the learned of the world. Aye, by nature every man, even the most learned, is so ignorant in all spiritual matters, that in that respect he may be likened unto the animal, the brute. At the same time, he may have much intellectual outward knowledge of God and the revelation of God, as we see in the case of the unbelieving scribes. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. God called to Adam, Where art thou? And thereby brought the sinners forth from their place of hiding. They came before him with their girdle of fig leaves. And with a foolish as well as untrue excuse, Adam now tried to conceal from God the real cause of their flight and hiding. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Yes, he was afraid because of his evil conscience and knowledge of his guilt, but he did not care to admit that, and he mentioned his nakedness as the cause of his fear. Woe unto us sinners! With what miserable fig leaves of untrue excuses and subterfuges we often try to cover and hide our sin and guilt from ourselves, from others, yes, even from God. But the Lord God brushed aside this vain excuse with the words, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Yes, who? Not the Lord God. What is nakedness before the Lord God? Nothing. No, sin had told Adam and his wife that they were naked, as we have already seen. Therefore the Lord said to Adam, Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? All was revealed to the eyes of God. The Lord now shows the sinners their sin in all its hideous nakedness. Like a sharp, two-edged sword, these words came from the lips of God. They were like goads and pointed nails, for they had to pierce even to the point of dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. These sinners could not but realize their guilt. But Adam tried desperately to avoid that. True, he did not attempt to deny his sin, but he tried to exonerate himself, tried to place the blame somewhere else. He said to the Lord God, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. That was literally true. The woman whom the Lord God had given to be with him had given him of the fruit of the tree, and he had eaten. This is corroborated by the apostle of the Lord when he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. But was Adam excused thereby? did this exonerate Adam of all blame? The woman was to blame for his transgression, true, but was he not also to blame? Had not God expressly given him the command that he should not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden? And who but Adam had acquainted the woman with this command? How, therefore, could Adam consider himself free of all blame for his disobedience and blame the woman instead? He could not, since he himself had received from God the command not to eat of the fruit in the midst of the garden. Was it not then his own fault? Was he not to blame that he ate of the tree when the woman gave him of the fruit thereof? How could he at all consider the woman in opposition to God? And why did Adam not merely say, "The woman gave me of the tree"? Why did he say, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat"? He wanted to place the blame on the Lord God himself. He meant to say, "If thou hadst not given the woman to be with me, I would not have disobeyed." He heaps sin upon sin. First, the evil lust against the Lord God, which he had received and accepted from the old serpent, then the transgression of the express command of God, given with the most solemn warning, then falsehood and vain excuse, then not denial of the sin, it is true, but an effort to place the blame for the deed upon the woman, yes, upon the Lord God himself. God ignores this attempt of Adam to place the blame upon the woman and even upon him, the holy God. But, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The woman tried to place the blame upon the serpent and its false words. This action and conduct of the first sinners portrays our actions and conduct. When we are called to account because of sin which we have committed and which we cannot deny, or when our own conscience accuses us, we also try desperately to exonerate ourselves and place the blame somewhere else. Where? Usually upon other people, if at all possible, who have tempted or enticed us to sin, or upon all kinds of circumstances which have driven us or caused us to sin, or upon the character of our nature for which we are not responsible, or upon the devil, or, yes, in the last and final analysis, every time, upon God, who has placed us among such people, has permitted such circumstances, has called us into being, has given us our character and nature, has permitted the devil to tempt us. For example, an habitual adulterer, who finally became known as such, excused himself, saying, "Women literally offer themselves to me." A businessman who had become guilty of perjury, when giving the valuation of his possessions, excused himself, saying, "Others do the same thing. Had I not done so, it would have been impossible for me to continue my business." An habitual fornicator, who was warned and admonished because of his misdeeds, and told that they were sins against the holy God, said, "What? Sin? As a normal man, I have these desires. Harlots willingly offer themselves for money. I abhor men who suppress their natural desires." A formerly well-known professor and doctor of divinity, who had cut very rare and valuable woodcuts and copper etchings out of books in the university library, when convicted of his deed, denuded of all his honors, and sentenced to 2 years' imprisonment, cried out, "I didn't want to do this, but the devil drove me to it." And yet, the Lord God has clearly and explicitly forbidden adultery, perjury, fornication, and theft. Now, when these commandments of God are transgressed, can women, circumstances, desires, or the devil be accepted as excuses? And can the guilt of the transgressor thus be removed? Most assuredly not. And one more example. Many a one, in reproach, lifts up his eyes to God and says, "Why did God permit sin to enter this world, since he forbids and punishes it? Why does he permit so many temptations to sin?" and a man whose sin threatened to bring shame and disaster upon him, blasphemed God, tried to convince himself that there is no God, despaired, and killed himself. These are examples taken from actual life. Like the first sinners, we are sinners in our very nature, and a mere knowledge of sin wrought in us by the law does not cause true repentance, rather aggravates the sin, as we see in the case of Adam and Eve. Prayer. Lord my God, thou hast redeemed me from all my sin and guilt through thine only Son. Thou hast regenerated me through thy word and Holy Spirit, and hast made me thy dear child. Continue, therefore, thy work in me, and graciously grant that I may at all times, in true repentance, acknowledge and confess my sin, avoid all vain and blasphemous excuses, comfort myself with thy salvation, live as becometh a Christian, and finally have a blessed end. Amen. O Father, God of love, hear now my supplication. Lord Jesus, Son of God, O grant me thy salvation. And thou, O Holy Ghost, always abide with me, that I may serve thee here and there eternally. Chapter 17. The woman had said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So the Lord God now turned to the serpent. But to the serpent he did not direct a question, as he had done to Adam and Eve. To the serpent he spoke in an altogether different manner. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." God said still more to the serpent, but we shall consider these words first. It is evident that these words were directed to the animal. Because the serpent had done this, it was cursed. It was cursed with a harder lot than the cattle and all the beasts of the field. All these and every creature groan because they are subject to vanity because of sin. But the serpent, with all its seed, with all its kind and issue, should have a still harder lot. It should crawl upon its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. That this curse has come true, we see continually. But was the serpent different then from what it is now? It would seem so. However, we cannot say definitely. But the animal, what had it done that God should pronounce this curse upon it? It had permitted the devil to use it as his instrument. Take, for example, a dog that permits itself to be set against a child and bites the child. Is not also the dog punished? Animals have an instinct, a certain intelligence, which makes them also responsible for the evil which they do. One provision of the Mosaic law was, if an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." These words cannot be emphasized too strongly. They are of the greatest importance. We will endeavor to give the meaning of these words in all simplicity and meekness, but with confident divine assurance and conviction. These words are also directed to the animal. At all times, there has been enmity between serpents and man. The enmity which God placed between them when he pronounced the curse upon the serpent. Man seeks to crush the serpent's head, in which many have a poisonous fang. The crawling serpents, on the other hand, seek to pierce or bite man's heel. But the real meaning of these words, the width and the length, the depth and the height of the meaning of these words, goes far, far beyond this enmity between man and serpents. These words have a meaning which reveals the eternal grace and truth and God's mind concerning the sinner, redemption, and salvation. True, these words are nowhere in scriptures directly and explicitly quoted as evidence of this, and yet we can and will prove from scriptures that they have this meaning. But since this proof is found in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and will be brought when we come to the consideration of that chapter, we will now only show the gracious and truthful meaning of these words. With these words, God addressed the devil, who was hidden in the serpent. Adam and his wife heard these words. God desired that they hear them. Yes, these words were and are meant, above all, for sinful man. The Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The Lord God put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between all that are of the devil and subject to him, and the seed of the woman. The Lord God put enmity between them. The devil, no doubt, thought that he had caused man to fall into sin, just as he had brought so many angels to fall with him, and that man would now eternally, from generation to generation, be subject to him, just as were the fallen angels. But what did he hear now? The Lord God put enmity between him and those who are of his kind, and the woman and her seed. The Lord God put enmity between them. And the devil was impotent, could do nothing. So man, after all, was not entirely in his power as he had thought. And both, Adam and his wife, heard this. The Lord God put enmity between the devil and his seed, and the woman and her seed. The seed of the devil are, without a doubt, his angels, the angels which had fallen with him and had become devils. The seed of the devil, moreover, are all those men who, through obstinate ungodliness, are become a generation of vipers, children of the devil, of their father, the devil, children of the wicked one, sown by the devil, and whose lot is eternal damnation. That is the devil's army. The seed of the woman is the promised son of the virgin, whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who was to be born in Bethlehem, but whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, David's seed and son, whose throne and kingdom God has established forever. Aye, the woman's seed is the Virgin Mary's son, in whom all these prophecies have been fulfilled, Jesus Christ. He alone stands against the devil's army. Jesus Christ, God and man, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the woman's Son born in the fullness of time from the Virgin Mary, the great Prince of Peace, he was to bruise the serpent's head, was to put an end to the power which the devil wielded over man. And he did that. The victory is won, and therewith is given us the blessed and certain hope that all and every cursed consequence of man's fall into sin, misery, death, and hell are removed. The devil was to bruise Christ's heel in this battle, was to give him a bloody, poisonous, mortal wound, yet was not to kill him. Jesus Christ died on the cross, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. And through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ was to blot out the sin and guilt of man, was to reconcile man with God, and thus gain the victory over the devil, bruise his head, take from him all power over man, and create for man an exit out of the kingdom of darkness, and this entrance into his kingdom. They should cling to him, Jesus Christ, alone. That alone is the meaning of these words, and we will prove this beyond the shadow of a doubt when we come to the study of the fourth chapter. We also hear these wonderful words and know their blessed meaning, and over them adore him who spoke these words and bruised the serpent's head. Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, thou hast faithfully kept thy word and hast redeemed also me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with thy holy precious blood, and with thy innocent suffering and death, that I may be thine own, and live under thee in thy kingdom, and serve thee in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as thou art risen from the dead, livest and reignest through all eternity. This is most certainly true. Now I pray thee, complete thy work in me, and grant that I may know thee in true faith, and in life and death cling only to thee, my Savior. Amen. The Son his Father did obey, and born a virgin mother, he came a while on earth to stay, that he might be my brother. His mighty power he hidden bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive. He spake to me, hold fast by me, I am thy rock and castle. I wholly give myself for thee I strive and wrestle. For I am thine and thou art mine, henceforth my place is also thine, the foe shall never part us. Chapter 18. The Lord now announced to Adam and Eve the penalty which they, individually, had incurred by their fall into sin. God had already warned Adam and said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now he told them what this dying included. Oh, the wonderful mercy of God, that he first gave them the gospel and with it the living hope of redemption before announcing the punishment. Now they could in truth repent of their sin. For only when grace melts the heart of a sinner can he be truly sorry for his sins. God first addresses the woman who had been in the transgression. Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The judgment pronounced upon the woman was, she should experience great fear, trouble, sorrow, and pain. When? During her pregnancy. And with the same fear, trouble, sorrow, and pain, she should bring forth children. And more than this, her desire, her longing, her wish, and will shall be to her husband, subject to him. Her husband shall rule over her. The noblest and most blessed vocation and function of woman, namely, to be a mother and thus become the means through which God propagates mankind, this was now, because of sin, laden with sorrow, fear, trouble, and pain. And because the woman had deceived, tempted, and persuaded her husband, because she had fed his evil desires, longing, wish, and will, therefore now her blessed vocation, to be her husband's helpmeet in willing love and faithfulness, united with him, was changed, that she now, with all her desire, longing, wish, and will, became subject to her husband to be ruled by him. And this is true of woman as long as there is sin and the world endures. That is clearly stated in God's word. And every woman who would try to escape this rebels against the Lord God and only aggravates the sin and misery. But if a woman has faith in the promised and revealed seed of the woman, has charity and piety, all this is glorified. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Adam had hearkened unto the voice of his wife, and had disobeyed the express command of God. That was rebellion against God, a sin than which there can be none greater. And what now? God had placed Adam in the Garden of Eden that he might dress and keep it, joyously and happily doing his work. But now God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin, in sorrow, with hard and fatiguing labor, Adam was to eat of it all the days of his life. For thorns also and thistles, all kinds of tares, shall the ground bring forth, and under such hardships Adam shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of his brow he shall eat his bread. Even the greatest and proudest achievement of his life shall be labor and sorrow. And finally, he shall return to the ground from which he was taken. For dust of the earth he was, and unto dust of the earth he shall return again. And that is the lot of all sinners, all men, as is plainly to be seen from the scripture passages just quoted. But also here it is true of the man, as it is true of the woman. If a man has faith in the promised and revealed seed of the woman, then all this will be glorified with a blessed light. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Poor mother, doomed to die. And we, her children, in the midst of life, we are in death. And Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. The first real clothing, but an animal had to die to provide it. Yes, in the midst of life, we are in death. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Thus God spoke with reference to the deceit of the devil and the deception of Adam and Eve. I, Adam, as also his wife, had become as God, to know good and evil. But how? How did Adam know this? He knew how good he had been, and what good he had had, and he knew how evil he now was, and what evil he now had. Thus he knew good and evil. And the Lord God spoke these words in holy anger over the sin, an anger that almost seems ironical. He spoke in a similar manner to the Egyptians, who had permitted themselves to be deceived by their wise men, and to the Babylonians, who had listened to their sorcerers and astrologers, and to Judea, which would not hearken to the voice of the Lord, but had suffered itself to be led astray by unfaithful shepherds. The Lord God said, Adam is become as one of us. With these words, he referred to the words of the devil, and ye shall be as gods. We have here a clear, positive, indisputable proof of the plurality of persons in the one and undivided divine essence. We have already seen that the same doctrine is taught earlier. God is triune. That is the doctrine of scriptures throughout. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flashing sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The Lord God said, And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Here let us stop and correctly understand these words. The Lord God also stopped speaking and acted. Of the tree of life we heard at chapter 2, verse 9. We refer to what was said there. Now, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the sacramental eating of the tree of life was denied them. They were not permitted to stretch forth their hands and pluck from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Eternal life, with which they had been endowed through their creation after the image of God, should not be confirmed in them now that they had not fulfilled the very first condition, that of obedience. They had forfeited and lost life, had become subject to death. That Adam is here, as well as in the following, mentioned so prominently, is because he is the head, the end and aim of creation, because everything, also the woman, was created for him, and because he is the real beginning of the human race, the woman also being taken and created from him. Yes, as stated, after God had spoken these words, he acted. He drove Adam and his wife out of the Garden of Eden, out of paradise. Adam should now till the ground out of which he was taken, should in sorrow, with hard, fatiguing labor, eat of it all the days of his life. Thus God drove Adam out, and at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, towards the east, the Lord placed cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way. God placed powerful and mighty angels with a flame like a sword turning every way at the entrance to paradise to keep the way to the tree of life. Thus God uses his angels. Paradise with the tree of life was closed, lost to man. Later, the deluge washed it away altogether. But thanks be unto God, yes, let the earth now praise the Lord, who hath truly kept his word, and the sinner's help and friend, now at last to us doth send. God has kept his word, which he gave to Adam and Eve. The Lord God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, in the fullness of time, did what he had promised in paradise after the fall. He himself became the seed of the woman. He himself crushed the serpent's head through his suffering and death. He himself has redeemed us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. He himself has opened paradise, the heavenly paradise, again. Prayer. O my Savior, true God and man, I thank thee for all thy mercies, love, and faithfulness. Grant, I beseech thee, thy Holy Spirit, that in life and in death I may cling to thee and thy word, and finally, take me into thy heavenly paradise. Amen. Praise God the Lord, ye sons of men, before his highest throne. Today he opens heaven again and gives us his own Son. He opens us again the door of paradise today. The cherub guards the gate no more. To God our thanks we pay.